Brothers and sisters, we're now to continue our studies with Brother John Allman in his theme, Prepare to Meet Thy God, O Israel. And this morning's subject is, Without a Vision, the People Perish. Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, without a vision, the people perish. Without the ability to see with the natural eye the events that are taking place before our gaze, with perception and understanding in relation to that which is revealed in the truth, without the ability to see by the eye of faith that which is still in store and to be unfolded in the future, without those things, the people will cast off restraint, they will run wild, and they will become undisciplined. Now this morning, we have at least twice been reminded by our brother Keith Ellis that we should keep our mind on Israel. That is what we propose to do this morning. We intend to examine the parable that's found in Mark chapter 13 and from verse 28 to 37. The parable that begins with the words, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. It's interesting to consider that as we make our way through this parable this morning, that we bear in mind that the parable contained in Mark chapter 13 is an extension of the reference to the fig tree made a little earlier in chapter 11 and verse 13 and 14. If you would turn briefly to that passage, we'll see what it says. Mark 11, verse 13 and 14. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. But more correctly, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter to the age, as the emphatic diaglot correctly translates that latter phrase. No man eat fruit of thee hereafter to the age. That is the period when the fig tree would put forth its branches as a prelude to the development of fruit. In Mark 11 then, in verse 13 and 14, we have a representation of the state of the nation of Israel until the second coming of their Messiah, so that to this very day, nationally, they remain in spiritual darkness. And because they remain in spiritual darkness, they produce no fruit. And after all, when Almighty God plants a vine, or when he plants a fig tree, he does so for only one purpose, and that is the production of fruit. It is fruit that is important to the husbandman, to the one who plants the tree, to the one who cares for it, to the one who nurtures it. And if the main purpose of that tree is to produce fruit, and it fails to do so, then it is of no value to the one who planted it and the one who has nurtured it. But now in Mark chapter 13, we have the Lord saying to us in verse 28, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. And there is a very, very challenging statement to begin with, isn't it? He doesn't say, I'm about to tell you a parable concerning a fig tree. He says to us, learn. So therefore the words that come forth now from the lips of the Son of God are there for our benefit, that we might understand them, that we might perceive the intent of what he is saying. and that learning, we might thereby increase our understanding and our awareness of the significance of the times in which we live. Because it is my personal belief that this parable that we intend to consider here now in Mark chapter 13 is a parable which has a bearing upon our own generation as to no other generation in history. A warning and an encouragement for those who have gone before, by all means. But a parable of great drama, because we have begun to see the fulfillment of the parable. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. The fig tree is the symbol for Israel. The putting forth of her leaves speaks of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And brethren and sisters, it is profoundly significant to note that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us no other sign, just this one, insofar as this parable is concerned, and this section of Mark's Gospel. He gives us no other sign, just this one, for the simple reason that it should be all that we need. We need no other. Now the question is, as we look at those words in verse 28, when her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. Have we been set on fire by this sign in a spiritual sense? I can well recall the fires of enthusiasm and zeal that swept through the brotherhood in the country of Australia during those tremendous years and months when in 1947 the UN agreed to partition Palestine, when in 1948 we watched with bated breath the war of independence as the Israelis struggled for survival against the overwhelming odds of the Arabs and the support that the Arabs received from other sources. There was a great wave swept through the ecclesial world at that time. Where is it today? Has that fervour lasted as it should have done? To ask is to answer. So much of the ecclesial world has become engulfed in a sea of apathy and indifference and dullness and lukewarmness and an insensitivity to the momentous times in which we are now living. What of ourselves? Each one of us. Learn a parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is now, here in chapter 13 and verse 28, depicted as being no longer displaying the appearance of being virtually dead. It is putting forth its leaves, which is the beginning of the process which will lead to the development of fruit. The Lord says, when ye see that, in 1947 and 1948, know that summer is near. And the word literally means nigh at hand or hard by. In other words, very close. And there is a note of urgency in that expression. Summer is nigh at hand. Summer is hard by. There's a note of urgency in this warning. But are we sufficiently aware of it? In verse 29, the Lord says, so ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Now the word nigh in verse 29 is the same word as in the previous verse. But the Lord adds an additional phrase, even at the doors. Greater emphasis. Think about that. Know that summer is nigh at hand, hard by, even at the doors. You apply that expression of the Lord in your own daily life. From your front window, you see someone coming along the street, and they turn in off the street, and they make their way through your little front gate and onto the little path that leads up to the steps that come to your small front veranda or patio, and they move toward your front door. And you've watched all of that. You've watched the person come along the street, unlatch your gate, come in the gate, close it behind them, walk up the little path, mount the steps. What do you know? You know that at any moment your visitor is going to ring your doorbell or your knocker and summon you to greet them at the door. Now, in the terms of Yahweh's timetable, that is how close the Lord's coming is, to come face to face with his own brethren. Now, does that knowledge move us? Because that's what it's there for. Down in verse 34, we find, for example, that the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. So verse 34 makes it clear as to which house he has departed from and to which house he will firstly return. And that house is ourselves. As Paul puts it in Hebrews 3, whose house are we? And James adds his warning when he writes in chapter 5 and verse 9, behold, the judge standeth before the door. The judge standeth before the door. Now from verse 33 to verse 37, we observe that the word watch, in the form of a warning to the brethren who shall see the fig tree put forth its leaves, the word watch occurs four times. From verse 33 to verse 37, it occurs four times. Now, in verse 33, the word means to be sleepless, to lie awake through care or anxiety. Now, this is not merely insomnia. This is a special kind of sleeplessness. To lie awake through care or anxiety. Now, in other words, it is warning us that we are to have an attitude of being aware of the circumstances that mean that the Lord is so very, very near that in a spiritual sense, we can't sleep. We can't sleep because of anticipation. In verse 34 and verse 35, and again in verse 37, the words are all the same. There, the words mean to keep awake, to watch. Now, we all know what it's like to be in those circumstances of life. We can take an incident from our own experiences of life and apply them to that parable so that we may ascertain how we should be spiritually. Probably most of us here today have gone through the trauma of bringing children up through those remarkable teenage years. One of the most horrifying experiences during that period of life is when your eldest child comes to you and possesses a piece of paper which states that he or she is now licensed to drive a motor vehicle. And lo and behold, not long afterwards, whilst you are still wondering how the child will survive, an evening comes along where there is a young people's activity on the other side of town. And so your teenage child, whom you still look upon as a child, because you've learnt to love it as such, takes the rest of your children in your motor vehicle and goes off to a meeting. Mother and father decide to have an early night. Get a little sleep just for a change. But mother knows and father knows that the children are expected home on the dot of 10:30. They've been told that and they know that. Do you think mother goes to sleep? Not in our house. And father doesn't go to sleep because he doesn't get the chance. Mother waits. And mother will lie there in the darkness, and mother will listen. And mother, exactly in accordance with the meaning of this word here in Mark chapter 13, cannot go to sleep. She is awake out of a sense of expectancy and out of a sense of anxiety until that car comes home and all is well. And so the minutes go on and it gets after 10:30 and it becomes 25 to 11 and then it becomes 20 to 11. And then all of a sudden a noise will come down the street. Her mother will say, well, is that them? Father says, no, it's a milk cart. See, mum doesn't know the difference between a Triumph and a tractor. But that doesn't matter because mums are very good at a lot of other things that dads aren't so good at. Nevertheless, the time goes on. And another vehicle may be heard to approach. No, that's not them. And eventually, that sweet sound of the well-known engine of the motor vehicle, and dad can say, yes, that's them. And you wait breathlessly while they turn in the driveway, hoping that no paint will come off on the side of the garage. And eventually, the kids traipse into the house, and mum and dad just relax, and off they go to sleep. Now, we know what that means. Perhaps a more recent illustration that would be more appealing to you would be the possibility that perhaps last night our brother Keith Ellis spent several hours lying awake wondering whether his Japanese-made slide projector would work this morning. We understand, Keith. It's happened to all of us. I can tell you some terrible stories. But that's the point, you see. Now, I believe that we will get more out of a parable if we can apply what the Lord is saying to our own everyday circumstances and the experiences that we have had. Now, as you would lie awake, sleepless, not because you've got insomnia, but there's something on your mind. You are lying awake out of a sense of anxiety and out of a sense of expectancy. And the Lord says that that is the attitude we must have spiritually, to keep awake and to watch, so that we are not only to be sleepless through awareness and expectancy, but to remain awake, as the other word indicates, to remain awake for the express purpose of watching. And that's where we stand today. Or do we? That is the spiritual disposition in preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, are we doing this? Is this our disposition? Is this our earnest anticipation? Is this our earnest expectation? Because without a vision, the people perish. Is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ so near and so imminent to us that it becomes a living reality, soon to become an actuality, a matter of factual fulfillment? Because that must be our frame of mind and our disposition. And what are the Lord's last two warnings in this chapter? All of his warnings in the context of the fig tree putting forth its leaves. The second last warning is found in verse 36. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. There it is. Coming suddenly. So what he is telling us is that the sign of the fig tree, together with the other signs that are given elsewhere in the Word of God, are to alert us to the urgency of the fact that once those signs are in evidence, the Lord may come suddenly at any moment. No further warnings will be given. That's what he is saying in verse 36. Coming suddenly. He doesn't say, well, look, after the fig tree has put forth its leaves, then don't forget that there are half a dozen other things that you've got to watch for after that. He does not tell us that. He says in verse 36, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. He will come suddenly, and there will then be no time to watch, either in the sense of expectancy or anxiety, nor in the sense of staying awake for the especial purpose of watching. It'll be too late then. And it will be no good then waking up from spiritual slumber and stirring ourselves and suddenly saying, oh, the Lord has come. We must be ready. So therefore, this warning from the Lord was based upon an actual procedure of which the disciples of the Lord's day would have been well aware. When he speaks of the need to be ready, when he speaks of the need to be awake and to keep watching, because lest coming suddenly he find us sleeping, he was basing those words upon an actual event that continuously took place within the city of Jerusalem. Edersheim explains it in these words. During the night, the captain of the temple made his rounds. On his approach, the guard had to rise and salute him in a particular manner. Any guard found asleep when on duty was beaten, or his garments were set on fire. A punishment, as we know, actually awarded. What were they there for? To guard the temple. Where are the temple guards today? Where are the temple guards today? Paul says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God? Where are the temple guards? Are they awake? Are they awake through anticipation and anxiety? Are they awake and deliberately making themselves stay awake for the especial purpose of watching? Are they counseling one another and those within the temple as the part of the body of Christ that they too must be ready to receive the Lord when he comes? What a tremendous lesson there is for us to make us more alert to the reality of Christ's second coming. Lest, says the Lord, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And to be sleeping is the very opposite of being sleepless, because of awareness and expectancy and a willingness to make oneself stay awake for the purpose of watching for the Lord's coming. So we have to be careful that we are not numbered among the brothers and the sisters of Christ who are inattentive at their post, as at times were some of the temple guards in the days of old. We must not be inattentive at our posts, failing to honour our duty, heedless of the need to keep awake, unconcerned as to what their Lord may expect of them or when they should expect to see Him. The words of Scripture warn us regarding these things. For example, if we keep one finger in Mark chapter 13 and have a look at Paul in Thessalonians, in the First of Thessalonians chapter 5 and at verse 6. In these very wonderful words, from verse 1, right the way through, verse 4, ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now those who have gone to sleep spiritually will not be ready to meet the Lord at His coming. And if we have a genuine love for Almighty God and for His truth, we will not wish to be found in this category at the coming of the Lord. As we look again at Mark chapter 13, we look at a point here of the Lord's final warning in this chapter. In Mark 13, needless to say, it is to be found in the final words in verse 37. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And there it is, the final warning of the parable. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. We find that one other version translates it perhaps in a way that is more direct in its challenge to us. The New English Bible renders it, I say unto everyone, keep awake. And that's what it means. I say unto everyone, keep awake. And that is what He says to our generation, more than He has ever said to any other generation in history. I say unto everyone, keep awake. And you know what that means? It means that if we look at our brother and we look at our sister, if we look particularly at the brethren who we regard as having greater responsibilities among us in the ecclesial world, we say, right, well, he's a temple guard, but I'm not far enough advanced in the truth to be a temple guard. What the Lord is saying in those final words in verse 37 is that in effect, every part of that temple of whom Paul speaks is a temple guard. Every one of us has a responsibility to guard the temple of the living God, to help to protect our brethren and sisters and our little ones in the ecclesia and in the families and in the truth, wherever we may be. We have a responsibility to one another, whether we are young in the truth or old in the truth, whether we are young in years or old in years, we have a responsibility to one another, to guard each other, to help each other, to comfort one another, to encourage each other, to help to prepare each other for that event. And that will only happen if everyone keeps awake. But the great tragedy of this verse, brethren and sisters, is simply that everyone will not be doing this. There will be those who will be spiritually asleep. Although they may feel themselves to be alive and well, they may be overcome by the pleasures or the gods of this present world. There will be those who will not heed the final warning given by the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter. So therefore, to guard against falling into this trap, one which can all too easily engulf any of us without any problem whatever because of the nature that we bear and its inherent weaknesses, to guard against falling into this trap, we need to be aware of the insidious ability of the nature which we bear to blind us to those things which are of the Spirit, in contrast to those things which are of the flesh. We're reminded, for example, of the case of Israel. If we go back for a moment to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 22. What was wrong with the people of Isaiah's day? Here was one of the problems. In Isaiah 2 and at verse 22, the prophet records this word of warning to those of his day who should have been guarding the temple of Almighty God. He says at the very last verse in that chapter, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" The words really mean, stop putting your trust in flesh. Do not trust in flesh. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. It's like saying, fancy putting your confidence in the flesh nature of man when his breath, which is in his nostrils now, is going to go. And that man is going to die. And he will be of no help to you, whatever. You can have no confidence in him. What can he do for you? Wherein is he to be accounted of? Look at the words in verse 6. This is what had brought about the tragedy. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, speaking of God, who now turned against the nation. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because, and here is the reason, they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. They be replenished from the east, the influence of Babylon, and are soothsayers. A word which means, in one respect, to cloud over. And therefore they don't have the vision. They have allowed a cloud to cover their spiritual vision. They have become soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves, or as the margin renders it, abound with the children of strangers. In other words, they have not retained their separateness as the particular special community of Almighty God, the people of God, the temple of the living God. So they have allowed their vision to be clouded over by the influence of the philosophies of Babylon. They have intermingled themselves with the philosophies and the way of life of the Gentiles who know not God. Where will those people be when it comes to having or possessing spiritual vision? They may have had it, but they haven't got it now. And that is the warning of Mark chapter 13. Again, in Psalm 146, words with which I'm sure we're quite familiar, in Psalm 146 and verse 3 and verse 4, here is the counsel of our God. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of Adam, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And if you think about those words, particularly in verse 4, you will find that they represent to us the very opposite of the divine process set down in Genesis 2, verse 7. That God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What the psalm is telling us here in verse 4 is that the grand attainment of flesh is to reverse the process of God. To reverse the work of God. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Remember the word in Ecclesiastes, where it says that God made man upright, but man has made for himself many inventions. to lead himself and to take himself away from the principles of divine wisdom, and to remove from his mind that vision without which the people will perish. And so therefore, in the counsel of the Word of God, we are to rise above the flesh, and we are to surrender up our whole pattern of thought and action to the things of the Spirit. And this is our sole defense within our own being, which will enable us to overcome in these most evil and degenerate times in which we are now living. Times which can only become increasingly evil until the Lord returns. So that by rising above the flesh and the philosophies of the flesh, the goals and the ambitions of the flesh, those things that would make us like soothsayers, that would cloud our vision and obscure that glorious vision revealed within the pages of the Word of God. By rising above those things, we will be able to develop that disposition which has been manifested in God's faithful servants down through the ages, and which was perfectly manifested in God's own Son. Now the word which occurs three times in those closing verses of Mark 13, the word that we said occurs three times, meaning to keep awake for the purpose of watching, the word Gregorio, to keep awake for the specific purpose of watching, is also used by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. And we'd like to have a look at a couple of verses here in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 42 and 43. A word which occurs repeatedly in the New Testament scriptures as a warning for us all that we need to keep awake, not only as we saw from that first word in the parable of Mark 13, to keep awake because of anxiety and because of anticipation and because of expectancy. There's a certain excitement, even if a certain amount of concern involved in that kind of keeping awake. But hear this other word, the word to keep awake for the express purpose of watching. In Matthew chapter 24 and at verse 42 and verse 43, we have these words. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, the same word again, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now that's reasonable, isn't it? When you look at verse 43, is the Lord really telling us anything that we didn't already know? Let's look at those words again in verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. That's obvious, isn't it? We don't need to be told that, do we? It's obvious. But that's the very reason why the Lord tells us. Because the obvious passes unnoticed unless we are alert. There are so many things in life that are obvious. They are so obvious that we forget all about them. Imagine an anonymous phone caller telephoning you when you get home from the Bible school and telling you that they have some special information that the following night someone is planning to come and rob your home. What would you do? Would you simply leave the house? Pretend that you hadn't had any such genuine warning at all? and that the whole thing was really just something of a dream? It would be foolishness to do that, wouldn't it? Obviously, the potential robber would expect you to be out that night. But instead, you would not only stay at home, you would do a few other things as well. You'd get busy on the telephone. You'd ring up all the brethren you could think of. You could say, look, come round to see me. What a crowd here tonight. And oh, by the way, if you've got a spare piano, bring that too. And bring all the hymn books you've got. We're going to have a lot of hymn singing tonight. Wouldn't you? You'd do something. You'd have all the lights on in the house to make sure that any would-be thief would ascertain that there are quite a number of people there, and therefore it's not really a very opportune house time to rob that house. So let's go to the one next door. Why would you do all those things? Why would you do that? Why would you react in that way? For only one reason. Because you had been warned. It's the only reason. Now we've got the warnings. Behold the fig tree, putting forth its branches. That is the only sign we need to keep awake. To keep awake out of a sense of expectancy and anxiety. To keep awake for the express purpose of watching. We have been warned. So don't we stand in exactly the same position in relation to the Lord's coming? If the Lord's coming is a living reality to us, we will act spiritually exactly as we would if we had been warned in advance that our home was to be broken into on a specific occasion. We will be aware of the warnings, and therefore we will endeavour to be prepared. Now in Matthew 24, you'll notice in verse 44, the Lord says there, therefore, be ye also ready. And the word means more than that. It certainly means to be ready. But it means to be at hand. In other words, be at the right place at the right time. And the right place to be is an active, virile member of an ecclesia of the living God. That's the place to be. So the word signifies to be at hand. It also means to be prepared. But it also means to be active and zealous. So what do? To prepare for the Lord's coming. Do we sit down in the most comfortable recliner chair we can find and rest our eyes in the calmness of repose? And perhaps for a little activity, twiddle our thumbs and say, well, the Lord will be here soon. All I have to do is sit here quietly, restfully, taking my repose and waiting for myself to be summoned into his presence. That is not the kind of preparation that the Lord envisages. He envisages a state of mind where we are at hand. We are where we ought to be. That we are prepared. That we are active and zealous in his service right up until the moment that we are called and summoned into his presence or transferred into his presence. And all of the meanings of that word in verse 44 of Matthew 24 describe a state of mind which reveals that the individual has in his or her mind a clear picture of the reality of Christ's coming, and they are ready for that event. And again, the Lord concludes with a word there in verse 44, very similar to that which occurs elsewhere, when he says, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And there is the allusion to the message to be learnt from the thief depicted in verse 43, who comes to rob your home, and of which you are given fair warning in advance. An allusion to the thief of verse 43. The 20th century New Testament renders this in this way. It is just when you are least expecting him that the Son of Man will come. That means a time when the natural man will be inclined to take his ease, when the natural man will be inclined to be caught off guard because of the development of certain specific events of which we do not know at this time. Probably the events that are even in evidence in the world about us today. It is just when you are least expecting him that the Son of Man will come. There are circumstances described here which will develop, or which have already developed, which may cause us to be taken completely off guard. And yet, despite the circumstances, if we are watching, as in verse 42 and verse 43, we will not be among those who are caught unawares and unprepared at the Lord's coming. Whether the circumstances of the time have the effect of lulling us to sleep spiritually or not will depend entirely upon our own attitude toward the coming of Christ. The words of verse 44 therefore represent a challenge to every one of us. Are we watching today? We have been warned. The greatest warning of all is the fig tree putting forth its leaves, so that we know, we absolutely know by the laws of nature, applying the laws of nature to the things of the Spirit, that summer is hard by. The words of Malachi 3 and verse 1 should have a special message for us this morning, where the prophet says there, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God?